Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this new day. We thank you for this time of the year as we are at that point of summer. And so we can feel it by the heat now, Lord. And so we thank you for even the heat that you bring to speed up the growing of the crops and the things that we need the heat for. So we thank you for your provision for all things. We continue to ask you and look forward to your provision for rain in due season as well during this continued growing season. But we thank you for this day and what this day represents. As we come together on this day, gather together in our churches and celebrate this first day of the week, that we can remember that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and so we can celebrate every day, but particularly on the first day of the week, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we remember that again this day as we gather in this place. We thank you for you sending the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended into heaven. We now have the Holy Spirit, who is truly the power behind everything that you have called the church to do, to not only observe the great commandment to love you and to love each other as ourselves, but also the Great Commission. So continue to help each one of us to recognize the opportunities in our lives when we have a chance to share your word, particularly your gospel message and the message of the kingdom. So we thank you for this opportunity to gather in this place on this day in our study. I ask for your continued guidance by your Holy Spirit as I teach, particularly again this lesson this morning that I believe is so important and I think has been overlooked by much of the church as far as the level of importance of this covenant that you made with Abram. And so I just ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance as I teach this morning. Be with us through our time of study and prepare us for our time of worship later. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're on the outline. Our topic number 2 at the bottom half of the page number 1. And so I'll start out, I think, by just kind of giving you a catch-up. I didn't put on the outline, you'll see chapters 13 and 14 of Genesis, because they didn't really directly, by and large, didn't directly relate to my topic of this lesson, an eternal promise, even though they play a part in the life of Abram. And I think it's important to remember, and there is a verse that I shared with you last week from chapter 13 that tells us the eternal nature of what God was doing in his call to Abram and his promise to Abraham. And ultimately, we'll be talking about the covenant that he made with Abram from there. But basically, Genesis chapter 13 primarily covers the split up of Abram and Lot. They were kind of infringing upon each other's, their people, on each other's territory. And so Abram said, Lot, let's choose where you want to go with your flocks and your people, and then I will take the what remains. And so Lot chose, as we know, a region of the world around the Dead Sea, what was very plush and it was rich. And he chose the nicest location, but we know what ultimately that location would represent later. And we know also right away in chapter 14, because they parted ways, he went each of their ways, and the promise was made to Abram on the eternal nature of the land. And Genesis 14 goes on, and I know Raymond's done a great study on this in the past, but this rescue, Abram and the rescue of Lot, when he was taken away, and so Abram had to go rescue him. And so that whole account and some of the characters, those kings of the world at that time, is an interesting study. But we're not talking about that in this particular lesson, but I just want to bring it up for your own study. So he rescues Lot in chapter 14, and then on his way back, he meets this curious character called Melchizedek. And he's described as the priest of God Most High. And so we know later in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is equated in some fashion with the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High. And so we know Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father right now in his position of authority, and he is our high priest. We go through him. That's why I personally believe, I try to follow it, that when we pray through Jesus, in the name of Jesus, because he is the one that accesses the throne of heaven to the Father, and so he is our great high priest. You know, we know that Jesus came as our prophet, priest, and king, and of course he came as the prophet when he came the first time, and he fulfilled the prophecies that he was prophesied about him, and then he proclaimed much of the prophecy yet to happen. And so he is our prophet, and he fulfilled it when he came to the degree that it was completed when he came the first time. But he has more to complete when he comes back the second time. But he's also our priest. And so he's our intercessor, our go-between. And he's coming back as our king. So prophet, priest, and king, he will fulfill totally, literally, all those roles. And he will be eternally our prophet, priest, and king. And there's been, to my knowledge, no one else that's carried all three of those titles in Scripture. I don't know, I could be wrong, but I don't think there's anybody else. Some have carried two titles, like here. Melchizedek was considered the priest of God Most High, and he was considered the king of Salem. And so, in the literal sense. So, anyway, that's kind of just a filling in the blanks thing. I'm not teaching on that fully, but just for your own study. So then we will go to chapter 15, which is this. Second topic on the page that I titled, Then an Unconditional Covenant with Promise. And that's what's very important to understand about this Abrahamic covenant. And we'll also see, because we'll talk about what chapter 15 really pictures for us. God, and we picture all three persons of the Trinity, if you will, look closely at this as we read through it, and I'll point those things out. I think it's pictured very completely. The triune God, in essence, is pictured in who walked the blood trail. And we'll talk about the importance of walking this blood trail and what it meant in the culture that Abram was from and was observed. So that's what we're going to deal with. So let me start out by just reading verse 1. And then we'll talk about this concept of visions and dreams. I'm not going to get into it totally, but I think it's one of those things that I think we should not overlook in the importance of this. We know that it was prophesied or told even by Peter in the he quoted it from Joel, that in the last days men will dream dreams and have visions. Old men versus young men. And so so we know that dreams and visions are both important in God's provision for informing or encouraging or directing his chosen people along the way. And it should not be overlooked with Abraham. So let me read that first verse in chapter 15 where it says, after this. Well, we've got to say, well, after what? I just talked about the after things that happened with Melchizedek, the the kings of the kings that had the battle. They took Lot away and so forth, you know, all that stuff. And Abram had to rescue Lot. So now we see what happens next. After this, the word of the Lord, Yahweh, came to Abram in a vision. Now, we're going to talk about this. I'm going to save the last part of that verse until I talk about this whole concept of visions and dreams. And I've done my own study on this, and I've searched the book of Genesis. I could be wrong. I could be missing something somewhere. But as best as I can determine, there's only two visions mentioned by that term in the book of Genesis. This is the first, Genesis 15:1. And who was it directed to? Who did God reveal himself to? Abram. Very important concept. Because the difference between a vision and a dream, I would describe as a vision is being awake, having your eyes open, and seeing something supernatural in nature, generally. And so Abram received this interaction with God by first a vision of the Lord in some format. Now, it doesn't say the angel of the Lord here appeared to him or anything like that, so we don't know if it was a pre-incarnate Jesus or it was Yahweh, the God, the Father, who actually gave him the word. But we will see through our teaching on chapter 15, I believe all three persons of the Trinity are shown here. So we'll go through that. But the vision is eyes open, you see. And I know there are people today who have described having visions of certain things, supernatural. Not just seeing something in the natural and saying, well, that means this or that means that. No, it's a message coming from God by vision. A dream is a subconscious. We've all had dreams, and that's all it is. It's a dream when you're sleeping, you're asleep, and through your subconscious, things come to mind, revealed to you. So, in completing this little study that I did, let me just cover it real quickly and briefly. The two visions, and it's interesting that the two visions separated by 31 chapters in Genesis is first to Abram and last to Jacob. You see the importance that God puts on Abram and his descendants, and particularly Jacob, which I think is very important, because Jacob would be the person who God would change his name to Israel. And so bookend these things, the visions, bookend the visions, and look inside the dreams. And so we have seven dreams over the course of these chapters in between chapter 15 and chapter 46. And the first one is in chapter 20, verse 3, the character Abimelech. And that was a foreign leader in Canaan. And so, but it was a warning. It was a warning to Abimelech from God. And so he came to him in a dream and warned him, do not touch Sarah. And Sarah's off limits because God protected that seed that would be in her. And so the first was a warning to someone who might take advantage of the situation, but keep your hands off of her. And so that's 20 verse 3. And then we go to the account of Jacob in 28:12, which is the ladder to heaven at Bethel. And then we get to the account of where Jacob went away to his relatives because he ran for his life because of Esau. And and he had a vision relative to what was happening between him and Laban. But then God followed that up with a dream to Laban as well. Laban was his father-in-law, the father-in-law of Jacob. And so they had the dispute or the concern over the sheep, because God gave Jacob a reward, so to speak, of multiplying the sheep, his flock. And so this was given by dream. Then we go on to the rest of the dreams. We have to move to the story of Joseph. Joseph, we know, had that very pertinent dream, prophetic dream, basically, of the fat cows and the fat corn and so forth. And so that dream that was given to Joseph, and probably was a good share of the reason why his brothers wanted to get rid of him, because he was some, you know, what they believe, some prideful kid that, you know, said he had these powers and received these dreams, and that they would bow down to him, which prophesied the future of what they really would do. And so that's Joseph's dream. And then during the time of Joseph's time in Egypt, when he was confined, we have the dreams that were given to the cupbearer and the baker, which triggered the connection that Joseph would ultimately obtain to be the right-hand man to Pharaoh. And then the last dream is the dream that Pharaoh had in chapter 41. So it's a nice little bookend and fit together. And so I think they have a message and a meaning, but it's from Abram's vision to Jacob's vision. So I wanted to start with that. Let me read the last part of that verse 1, because it's God's word to Abram. And I think it's a very important first phrase. And I think I've said this many times in my teachings. I haven't gone through the Bible and counted every time that God has said to someone, "Fear not," or "Do not be afraid." You know, that sense. But someone counted and claims that there are 365 times for every day. So it is a reminder to us, should be a reminder to us. Every day, we start the day, fear not, do not be afraid. Rely upon the Lord, call upon the Lord. And so here, that's what God is saying to Abram. Do not be afraid. I am your shield. And I think of the shield because of the teaching Raymond and Joe did on Wednesdays in Ephesians with the armor of God. What is the shield in the armor of God? Of faith. And who is Abram? Who does Abram represent in God's plan? That man of faith. And we'll see it here in this chapter. He believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. The faith of Abram is very important. So he says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." And that word reward seems to be taken by Abram, and God says this, thinking that he's talking about his offspring. But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord," that's Adonai, Yahweh, "what can you give me since I remain childless?" He had no children. Here he was over 75 years old. We don't know exactly how old he was at this point, but 75 plus. And he was childless. "And the one who will inherit my estate is my servant, Eliezer of Damascus." And we can talk about Eliezer a little bit later in the account, but Eliezer was a servant, and his name means God of helper. He's a helper. So I will talk about it later. I'll just kind of tease you with this. I've taught on it before, but Eliezer is a type of the Holy Spirit. And so when we get to when Abram sent out his servant to claim a bride for his son Isaac, that pictures in a very clear way what God would ultimately do for each one of us. God sent his Holy Spirit to claim us as the bride of Christ. And so these images in the Old Testament are not just stories, not just stuff to be, oh, read and that's interesting. They have deep, deep meaning. So this is a picture there. So that's where Abram goes to. He doesn't have any children. He's 75 plus years old. And all he has, of everything he owns, is going to be passed on to his servant, Eliezer, he's saying. And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." And so that's what he was reflecting on when God told him, "Don't be afraid. I'm your shield and your great reward." So he was offering so much to Abram, but Abram could only think that he wasn't rewarded by having children. And so that's what he was lamenting on. Then verse 4, as we go on here, we need to follow this process. "Then the word of the Lord came to him." And this is directly from Yahweh. "This man will not be your heir." So he's saying to Abram, don't even think about that. Eliezer is not going to be your heir. "But a son coming from your own body will be your heir." Already setting up the promise. The promise of a promised son. A promised son. Not a son of impatience, which we'll study next in chapter 16. But, so, verse 5. "He took him outside." Can you imagine be talking to the Lord, to God himself? God takes him outside under his creation at night, and he says, look up at the heavens and count the stars. Good luck. You can't count them. "Count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be," or seed is the word, I think, in the original language, or King James Version, probably. But seed means offspring, means the children, means descendants. So God was clearly promising right there under the stars that this is a promise. This is a promise that was not yet fulfilled or seen, but would happen. And then this very important verse 6, and we look at the example of Abram and why God chose him and would honor him. Because Abram believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, credited it to him as righteousness. The plumb line was straight. So Abram had it right. And so the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. "He also said to him," again, the continuation of the promise here. We know he was promised seed, offspring, many. And we know because of the impatient relationship with Sarah and him, and having Ishmael, he has descendants that aren't promised, you know, fully promised, but they were still honored and taken care of. And we'll see the story as we read on. So he was promised many offspring. And we know also by the New Testament, the book of Romans, we know we're the offspring of Abram. We're the spiritual seed of Abram because through Jesus Christ. Through our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we become part of and receive the promise, the same promise that Abram and his descendants received. And so we're the spiritual offspring, Paul tells us. And so we are grafted into the olive tree and all the other things that Paul tells us that we receive as being part of the believers in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, I like to use the term the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. just as Abram would send out his servant to claim a bride for his promised son, Isaac, later. Okay, verse 7. He also said to him, it doesn't stop with just the seed. Very important. He also said to him, I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur, Babylon, of the Chaldeans, to give you, one of his purposes for bringing him out of the land in which he was grew up, in Ur of the Chaldees, and give you this land to take possession of it. Now here, he's not yet told him the extent of this land, the fullness of this promise. And we'll get to that later here, to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord. Now this is where Abram, what do I have to do to get this? But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know? You know, God's telling him directly, how can I know? Again, where's your faith, Abram? But it's a natural human instinct. This doesn't seem possible. This is impossible. So, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? How in the world am I going to get possession of all this land that you're promising? And so the Lord says, okay, here's where the blood trail imagery takes place, starts. The Lord presents it. So it's his covenant. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, sacrificial animals, each 3 years old. 3 years is interesting. That's usually a mature animal that would be sacrificed, along with a dove and a pigeon. And a dove and a pigeon will not be cut up. The others will be cut up and spread apart, pieces, but the dove and the pigeons will be left whole. And that's also maybe an anticipation or preview of the sacrifices that will be made when the law is given, you know, because the pigeons and doves were often less costly, and therefore the poorer people could bring their sacrifices and offer them and not have to, you know, have an animal that was very, very, could be very costly. So that's through verse 9. And then he gives him specific instructions starting in verse 10. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So he remained awake through that process of preparing what I call the blood trail. Now, the blood trail would be in a place where there was like a ditch or ravine. And when they sacrificed the animals and drained the blood would run out and run into this trough or this ravine. And so that would be called the blood trail. And so the animal's blood would be gathered in this ravine type of thing. And that's what he's talking about. They were... As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. So he was so overwhelmed with what he believed God was seemingly asking him to do. This kind of practice was a practice in that day to seal a contract, to seal an agreement between two parties. There's always two parties to an agreement. And so the blood trail, walking the blood trail, was a way of saying, if I break the covenant, if I do not complete my part of the bargain, if I break the contract, you can do this to me. Death, you know, was the obligation. If if you broke the contract. That's how serious it was. And so God was making a contract, an agreement, a covenant with Abram. But Abram was so overwhelmed, he fell into a deep sleep. He couldn't do his part, which was thought would be his process. I'm sure he recognized the consequences. If I walk this blood trail and I can't uphold the promise that I'm making to God, then he can do this to me. And so he fell into a deep sleep. Then the Lord said to him, so he still spoke to him even when he was asleep, these words, know for certain that your descendants, this is the promise, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Here's God's prophecy to Abram of what is coming for his descendants. Call it 400 years later or thereabouts, they would be taken into slavery. They would be in slavery in Egypt for 400 years or so, and then God would bring them out, which he'll promise here. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Now, the 400 years is pretty close. We usually say it's 430 years that they were in Egypt by other accounts, but round numbers. But I will, 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, that's Egypt, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You realize none of this stuff had happened yet. This is all God prophesying to Abram what was yet to come, and he wouldn't even see the day. He wouldn't even see the day that his people would come out of slavery in Egypt. But I will punish them, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers, you will die, in peace, and be buried at a good old age. 175 years, I believe. In the fourth generation, now when it says fourth generation here, we believe it means the generation for Abraham and his promised son was 100 years. So the fourth generation would be following the 100 years to a generation. Now that isn't consistent with other things in Scripture, but that seems to be the meaning here. So for the 400 years, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. There's another concept there, if you study that. The Amorites were one of the enemies. In fact, we'll see it over with the land that God promised in verse 21 of chapter 15 here. And the Amorites were one that God continued to watch, the enemies of his chosen people, and their sins would pile up. That concept, I think we ought to be reflecting on now. You know, I'm not saying it's absolute, but I think we ought to be reflecting on it now. Because you can see the sins of our nation piling up to such a height that God will have to, if he hasn't already started. I think John MacArthur says the judgment's already began, and I can't disagree with that. But America will be judged by God, and is being judged by God, perhaps, as we see all these things unfolding before our very eyes. But the sins of a nation that is out of relationship with God will just pile up, and God will step in and judge it. And so we don't know what the future holds exactly, but we ought to take these words seriously as it reflects upon what we're seeing in our nation. It's despicable. For the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God lets the sins pile up until it becomes overwhelming. Okay, now we have a few minutes left here. I'm going to try to finish this. We'll see how it goes. When the sun had set, okay, so the sun goes down, and darkness had fallen. God allows that time to come when evening into darkness. And so what do we see here? What appears? A smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Now you see on this blood trail, the pieces are cut and the blood drains down into the lower trough, and then the parties were to walk this blood trail. And the blood trail was generally walked in a circular manner, what I call an infinite nature. In other words, it was infinite. It was forever. It was permanent. It was meant to take it seriously, to not just take it lightly, not just for a time, but for eternity. The eternal sign. I mean, we still use the infinity sign. You know, I don't think we really put the importance on it that we should, relative to God's plan, God's divine plan. It's an eternal plan. It's a forever plan. And so I'm just trying to put the pieces together over the ages and bring us to where we are now ultimately and where we most likely are headed by God's word. But we're in the middle. We're in the middle of our agenda. And so we're the middle age, age four, the age of promise, from the call to the law. And so, but this blood trail is significant. And Abram could not walk it. God walked the blood trail. And I believe he's saying by walking that blood trail himself, I will do this. I will complete it. I will make it happen. And it will be an eternal covenant. And so, and that's where I struggle. I think Raymond does too. We struggle with many of our churches that want to just kind of gloss over this, wanted to treat it as part of the Mosaic covenant or the law. And this was before the law was even given. It's set up the law to follow, because God would show in the law, mankind cannot keep the law. Absolutely cannot keep the law. That's why Jesus had to come to fulfill the law and die for our sins. But the Abrahamic covenant preceded the Mosaic covenant by some four generations or more. Let me just finish this picture here. Had fallen. A smoking pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And I'll save the reading of these tribes and so forth to the end. But I want to talk about this blood trail and what it was appearing here. Why a smoking pot? Who would be the representation in the smoking pot? I believe it's the Father. I believe it was the part of the triune God that was the Father. He led the way. But he also carried with him, or there was with him, the blazing torch. And what would you consider the person of the Trinity who would be represented by a blazing torch? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was there. And then where's Jesus? Because this was the promise God was making to Abraham. You know, I'm going to do this, even if you don't do your part. I am still going to do this. And so, the cut up sacrifice, the pieces. Jesus is in the pieces. He's in the pieces of the animals shared here. And so, I believe all three persons of the Trinity are represented in this Abrahamic covenant, that when God himself appearing to man as a smoking pot carried alongside a flaming torch, and he had him walking through the blood and the pieces, because they very carefully have to walk around the pieces that are laying there. And so that's all part of the imagery here. And so then we, verse 18 again, let me read that, and then we'll finish with verses 19 to 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, individual to individual, and said to your descendants, who are the descendants of Abram? Well, he didn't have any when this happened. So it would be those that God would bring to him. Now, he's reminded, and we're reminded constantly, that when we read the next topic, chapter 16, that Abram and Sarah couldn't wait for God's timing, for the promised son to come. They had to do it their way. And so the son of impatience would come into play. And we have the son of impatience intervening today in our whole world situation.
Talking Israel, Palestine.
Well, yeah, we're talking about the descendants of Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
The descendants of Ishmael. Because he's the son of impatience. And we'll talk about that next week. But the promise is to Abraham and his descendants, his promised descendants. And so then and of course he gives them the offspring, but also gives them the specific land. From the Euphrates, to my knowledge, has never changed. It may have changed a little bit, but it's been there from the Garden of Eden. Euphrates was in the Garden of Eden. So that river that runs on the border there of Iraq today, and up into Syria today, is still there. It's still the same. So that's the border. The border of the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. But the other side of the picture, it just says to the river of Egypt. Now I think most of the translations would identify it as the Wadi of Egypt, not the Nile River. Not all the way to the Nile River, kind of goes down all the way through Egypt, but in the Wadi, which is a river kind of in the Sinai area, I believe, of Egypt. But it's a significant part. And I think it's one of the things I like in Raymond's teaching. As he's looked at the Old Testament prophecies that talk about the second coming of Jesus and all his glory and taking his people out of hiding, and Jesus goes to all these places, I think, will, when he returns in all his glory. And hopefully we'll be with him on our white horses and observing all this. And he'll go to all these locations that will support that land that God has promised to his chosen people, Israel. And then Jesus will establish, with the help of his remnant of Israel, will establish the millennial kingdom land. And it'll be set up much like Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 40 to 48. But just to finish this, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites that I mentioned before, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and all the Jebusites. All the ites. 10 of them, 10 ites. So that's kind of where we wrap up today. And I think we'll be able to move on to chapter 16 or topic 3 next week. So let's close our time here of study and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to gather in your word, to study as best we can in the depth that we can of what you shared with Abram. And you had him do the things he had to do, and we see the things he couldn't even handle. And so you did it. You did it, and you promised it. And we can look from this side of the cross of how you fulfilled it in such a great way when you brought your son into this world and he died on the cross. So we celebrate that each time, each week, each day, if you will, when we worship you and honor you and give you the praise and the glory. So we thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. We ask for your blessing upon each part of our worship. We ask for a blessing on every individual that comes into this place this day. And just ask that the Holy Spirit will move in a way that will touch hearts and minds and encourage people to be faithful into your word, to be reading your word, studying your word, growing in their understanding so that many of the things that are happening even today in our world can be better understood from your perspective and why many of these things are most likely happening. So we thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. We ask for a blessing on the music that's shared, the singing, the playing, every part of our music. We also pray for a blessing on the prayers that will be lifted up. We know you've already planned ahead of time to honor those prayers and to receive those prayers and make things happen that we don't even know yet have happened. So I pray for that. I pray for the word that will be shared. I pray for Raymond's message again this day. I pray that as you have prepared him to share this message with us, that it will speak. It will speak into our hearts and into our minds and help us to better understand our responsibility of dealing with a governing authority over us, but also understanding that that your servants many times in the past ran to the battle. And so I think that's the word for today's message. So I just pray that that too will be received and honored and you will bless it. Thank you for this time and thank you for our time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.